This is the second evening in which we have turned again to the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and you'd find it helpful to have your Bible opened there. We have given a title to these last five chapters of Romans, chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, of Living the Christian Life. Last winter, we looked together at the first 11 chapters of the letter. You could have called that Understanding the Christian Gospel. And the two, of course, belong together in a way that is indivisible. Paul has a habit of constructing his letters this way. The first half of the letter usually is concerned with an understanding of the Christian gospel. What is the Christian faith? The second half of so many of his letters is concerned with living the Christian life. And doctrine and duty, belief and behavior so constantly are wed together in the New Testament that you cannot separate them from each other. In Old Testament terms, in the language of the sacrifices that they used to offer, chapters 1 to 11 deal with the sin offering that God provided in order that people might have their sin taken away and atoned for. But there was another offering that they made, and from chapter 12, this is really what we are dealing with. It was the thank offering that they gave to God, because sin had been dealt with, because God had done this glorious thing and taken away the guilt and power of sin. And they offered sacrificial offerings of thanksgiving to God. Now you will notice that chapter 12 begins, as we were concentrating upon last Sunday evening, with Paul's appeal. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And when we are talking about the Christian way of life, this is where it really begins and nowhere else. The Christian way of life does not begin by reading a manual by which you discover the Christian attitude to this, that, and the other, how to live the Christian life in the modern world, and so on. The Christian life begins by the glad, wholehearted, unreserved consecration of our bodies. That is the practical way in which we work out our daily living to God as our reasonable response to his sacrificial offering of Christ for us. Now, what Paul is saying to us, therefore, is that the beginning, the foundation of all forms of thinking about the Christian life is this total sacrificial offering of ourselves to him. Indeed, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 of Romans deal basically with two things. One is the presentation of our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. And the second in verse 2 is the transformation of our characters by God through the renewing of our mind. And in verse 2, he goes on to say, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God for your life. Now, it's of great significance that Paul says, and this is a bridge into the passage we are to look at this evening, that the means by which God transforms our character is our mind and thinking. How are you to be transformed, he says? Do not be conformed, but be transformed. The answer is by the renewing of your mind. And the place of the mind in the transformed believer's life is absolutely crucial. You will probably know that the whole Bible bears testimony to this principle, that the old order of sin makes its appeal to us through the senses and through the appetite. The new order of grace makes its appeal to us through the mind. The old order of sin, both at the beginning of Genesis and at the beginning of Matthew, speaks to us in language like this. Has God said you shall not eat of it? Here is this fruit which is good to the taste, much to be desired, pleasing to the eye. Eat it. It is an appeal to the appetite and the senses. Jesus found exactly the same thing, of course, at the beginning of his temptation in Matthew 4. Why should you be hungry in the wilderness? Command these stones that they may be made bread. And the appeal, do you notice, is to his appetite. The appeal of the new order of grace in Christ is to our mind. Come now, says God, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. When you find the Apostle Paul bringing the gospel into the despair of the ancient world, we read, Paul reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And when he is speaking about our growth in grace, he says, in understanding, be men. Now the whole emphasis of the whole Bible is on this very issue, and it's of great importance for us to grasp it together as we approach this subject of living the Christian life. Of course, the ultimate area that God is concerned to touch and reach is not just our minds. He is not merely concerned with an intellectual conquest. The place where he intends ultimately to reign is over our will, our conscience, our affections, and so on. But the avenue by which God comes to deal with these other areas of our lives is through our mind. So whatever bypasses the mind is bypassing a fundamental biblical principle. And that's something that's of great importance. Now it's for this reason that when Paul turns to the details of this transformed life he has been speaking of in verses 1 and 2, he begins with how we think in various different areas of our life, and particularly in verse 3, how we think about ourselves. Verse 3, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, and so on. In fact, the rest of this chapter and into chapter 13 is taken up with right thinking about various things. First about ourselves in verse 3, then about our fellow members in Christ's church in verses 4 to 8, then about our neighbors in the world in the last passage of chapter 12, and then about our rulers in the state in chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. So it is the relationship of the Christian way of life to our personal life, our church life, our social life, and our civic life that Paul is speaking about. And this particular chapter is filled with that kind of teaching. Now, you will perhaps remember, if you were with us last Sunday evening, that the appeal that Paul makes for them to offer themselves as a living sacrifice to God is based on the divine mercy. I appeal to you by the mercy of God. That is, he is simply saying, if you have gazed upon the mercy of God in the cross of Jesus Christ, then you can never be the same person again. The question of offering yourself to God is the logical thing to do if you have just grasped the vastness of God's redeeming love and mercy in Christ. But when he comes to the beginning of verse 3, do you notice he says, now the appeal is based on something different. By the grace given to me, I say to every one of you. Now, that grace of which he is speaking is the grace, the gift of apostleship. It is Paul's calling by God to be an apostle with the special authority of an apostle, with the special ministry of an apostle, and he is saying to them, I am speaking to every one of you by the grace that God has given to me, which is the grace of apostleship. It is a vital thing for us to grasp that, of course, whenever we are reading the New Testament epistles. What we are dealing with in the New Testament epistles, I could not put it as strongly as I would want to, is not the opinion of a first century traveling preacher. It is the teaching of an apostle appointed by God and the grace of apostleship and therefore the very authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is given to the apostle as he teaches. But first, he talks to us in verse 3 about the place where our thinking most often goes wrong. If we are to be thinking about the Christian life in relation to various different areas, the primary place where our thinking tends to go wrong is in our thinking about ourselves. So verse 3, by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Now, the New International Version translation obscures, in fact, the number of times the word think is used. It really ought to be translated in this way, and it occurs 4 times. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Rather, think of yourself with sober thinking. Now, you notice the first way in which Paul tells us that we are so easily liable to go wrong in our thinking. It is to think with an exaggerated sense of our own importance. And that is for every one of us at some stage in our lives one of the most sinister temptations. It is one of the most serious distortions that comes into Christian thinking because it's thinking about ourselves. And Paul is concerned to correct our exaggerated view of our own importance and says, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. It is the kind of thinking that is egocentric rather than theocentric. That is man-centered rather than God-centered. Now, the great purpose of God's work of grace in the lives of people like ourselves is that our thinking should be changed from becoming man-centered to being God-centered. Someone has wisely written, the pagan ethic of Paul's day was vitiated even at its highest form by egotism and the disposition to make a god out of oneself. That's why, of course, it was such an overwhelming contrast in the ancient world to listen to the teaching of Paul about Jesus and to hear him urge people to have the mind of Christ. What was the mind of Christ? He was minded to become a servant, to humble himself, to make himself of no reputation, and to take the form and likeness of a man. His whole being and bearing taught this fundamental issue, that the mind of Christ was a mind to humble oneself. And the apostle says, this is the kind of mind God means you to have. Interestingly, in Philippians, Paul presses this upon the believers because what was disturbing the unity of the church there was the absence of the mind of Christ and the display of a pagan egotism. So he says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And I just want to say to you that all manner of problems arise in our living out the Christian life when we ignore that apostolic counsel. But interestingly, do you notice, the alternative to this wrong and inflated view of ourselves is not an equal and opposite distortion in terms of an exaggerated tendency to despise ourselves and to dismiss ourselves and to devalue ourselves so that we have no element of self-esteem and self-worth left in our character and thinking. The contrary to an exaggerated view of our own importance, says Paul, is to think of yourself with sober thinking. We are, in other words, to have sober, realistic judgment of ourselves and to arrive at a true evaluation of ourselves. What that seems to mean is that we will not exaggerate in either direction. Because it's very easy for us, you know, to go from being pompous bores to being groveling hypocrites. And the second is just as damaging as the first. That we begin to have an unreal view of ourselves in the opposite direction. And Paul is wise when he says to us, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober thinking. Neither being dishonest in exaggerating your own importance, nor being dishonest in diminishing your value and significance in the eyes of God. And the simple fact is, you see, that true self-esteem, about which a great deal is spoken of in our modern world, true self-esteem is not the result of some form of manipulation of our thinking, like the sort of thing that you get in the positive thinking movement, where you look in the mirror in the morning and say, day by day, in every way, I am getting better and better. And then you try believing that that's really true. And of course the mirror is inclined to give you a polite raspberry back again. Because you know very well that that doesn't make a whit of difference. True self-esteem comes from drawing near to the cross of Jesus Christ and finding, as Archbishop Temple did when he bowed before the cross of Jesus and said, "What I am worth is what I am worth to the God who gave the blood of his only Son for my salvation. And that is a marvelous great deal." Now that's where true self-esteem is born. It is born in seeing the vastness of the love of God in Jesus Christ for me, hopeless, helpless sinner, though I may recognize myself to be. God has raised me in Jesus Christ to a place of infinite significance. My dear friend, what could be more significant than to be a child of God, a son or daughter of the King of Glory, an heir of his glorious inheritance, a co-heir with Jesus Christ? What could be more for one's self-esteem than this, in the best sense of that word? And this is what Paul is telling us we greatly need to do. Have a sober way of thinking about yourself. That is, you will not be unaware of all the difficulties that are in your life, perhaps by birth and by the providences which have shaped your life and character. You will not be unaware of so many of the weaknesses that are in that character. But neither will you be unaware of the glories that God in Jesus Christ works in the life of every true believer. Or of what you mean to him. I think that's what Paul means in verse 3 when he uses this phrase that has been the subject of so much discussion and debate and writing. He says, "Rather think of yourself with sober thinking in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." Now that may mean that when we are beginning to assess ourselves, we do so through the eyes of faith, not through the eyes of secular thinking or understanding, but through the eyes of faith. And that will mean that our eyes will rest not upon ourselves left to ourselves, but upon God and what he is able to do and purposes to do in the life of this poor child of his. By the measure of faith, I will not see my own importance exaggerated, for all my confidence and hope will be in him. And on the other hand, by the measure of faith God has given me, I shall see that I dare not despise what God has valued so highly that he gave his Son. And I must never, through unbelief, fail to see what God may yet do in me. So we are to have the grace to come to terms with ourselves as God has made us, as his providences have shaped us, as his Son has redeemed us, and as his Holy Spirit inhabits us. And we will have a true estimate of ourselves through the eye of faith. Now, this will be greatly helped, this proper assessment of ourselves, by the recognition that we are not isolated units in the world. We are members of the body of Jesus Christ. Look how Paul goes on to this in verse 4. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. Isn't that one of the things that makes some people feel insignificant and lose their sense of self-esteem, that they recognize that they are not the same as this person or that person? They may look at someone they envy and say, I wish I were him or I wish I were her. But not all the members in the body have the same function. And Paul is going to tell us something about the lessons of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is like that body. So he says, we are not called to be isolated units. We are members of the body of Christ. So we are not only called to a right relationship with God, verses 1 and 2, and a right relationship with ourselves, verse 3, but we are called to a right relationship with our fellow believers. And a great deal hangs upon this. I'm certain that is why the devil tries to torpedo the relationships between Christian believers wherever they gather together. For our relationship with one another is one of these vital areas of forming our character and enabling us to live the Christian life. Now that figure of the limbs and the body teaches us three things at least about ourselves in relation to others in Christ's church. Verse 4, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace God has given us. And then he goes on to speak about seven of these gifts. Let me draw your attention, before we draw to a conclusion, to the three things that this metaphor of the body and its limbs teaches us. The first thing that it teaches us, of course, is the equality of members within the body. And that equality, of course, is based on the necessity of each to the other. It is impossible in the body for one limb of the body to look at another limb and say, we don't need you. You are not significant to us. Do you know how the Apostle Paul enlarges on this idea in 1 Corinthians 12? Let me read it to you. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. How encouraging this must have been to people who were deeply conscious of their own insignificance and who were troubled by this exaggerated low self-esteem. The body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? You see the obvious lesson Paul is bringing to us. He is saying, we are necessary in the providence and purpose of God for each other. Now that's in the Church of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, what is the central thing God is doing in the world in our time or in any period of history? I'll tell you. The fundamental thing he's doing is building his church. The Church of Jesus Christ is not only the key to understanding the Bible, it's the key to history. History will come to an end when God has finished building his church. And therefore, these relationships within the Church of Jesus Christ become one of the most important things in the whole world. And if you notice, the necessity of each limb for the sake of the whole body produces this equality of significance. And where we find our true significance is not, as I was saying earlier, only at the cross of Jesus Christ, but in the Church of Jesus Christ. That is why, you see, every attempt that you ever hear in the Church of Christ to demote or debase any member, or to make them feel small, is an assault against the purpose of God and his plan and his glory. And we need to beware of that. The place where true significance is found is before the cross of Jesus Christ, whom God gave for my redemption, and in the Church of Jesus Christ, where I am necessary for God's purpose, whether I am a hand or foot or something much less obviously important. So first, equality. Secondly, unity. Do you notice in verse 5, the apostle says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Now, you notice we have the kind of union which derives from being united to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. So we share his life. And we not only are united because we share the common life of Jesus. And that's what gives us fellowship, beloved. It is sharing the common life of Jesus Christ. We belong to one another because we belong to him. As branches in a vine belong to the vine, we belong also to one another. But you notice we also have union because we are under the common headship of Jesus Christ. What is it that unites people like ourselves as we go down there afterwards and have tea and coffee and get to talk with one another? I tell you, the fundamental thing that unites Christians to each other is that they live under the lordship of Jesus. That's the key to Christian attitudes, to all manner and sorts of things. We live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You extract that, and you lose the unity of our fellowship. Because there must be a unanimity in our confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. So that unity is, as someone has said, the unity of all hearts burning with the same zeal for the glory of God. The union of all wills bowing in the same direction under the Lordship of Jesus. And the unity of all minds thinking with the mind of Christ and taught by the Word of God. That's true biblical unity. And God creates it by uniting us to Jesus and bringing us to be united to Him as head over the body. Now, when you get a body that shows no coordination physically, it's unhealthy because the messages from the head are not being obeyed by the limbs. You've seen that. When you get a body of Christ, professedly, where the message of the head is not being obeyed by some members of the body, you get the same kind of sickness in the spiritual realm. And this unity, not just a spiritual unity, but a visible unity, that we experience with one another in Christ. I tell you, my friends, it matters to God. And our Savior spent a great deal of His time in John 17 in His high priestly prayer, praying for it. So the body metaphor teaches us about our equality of status and significance. It teaches us about the unity of heart and mind, but besides equality and unity, it teaches us about diversity, the diversity of function. At the end of verse 4, these members do not all have the same function. Repeated in verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. Now let me draw out some of the implications of this for us this evening, because the diversity of function that God has created in the Church of Jesus Christ is an enormous influence on our thinking rightly about ourselves. For example, we have diverse gifts, we say. Isn't that right? We would all of us acknowledge that. Everybody has got different gifts from everybody else. And we, all of us, have a gift. Notice the basic thing, which is this. That the way in which we differ from one another is that we all have different gifts, Paul says. We don't have the same function. But the way we are the same as each other is that all that we have is a gift from God. So that cures boasting, doesn't it? How in God's name can we possibly boast if we recognize that everything that we have been given is a gift by God? Isn't it a remarkable form of blasphemy that we take the gifts of God and use them as an excuse for boasting or for exalting ourselves or inflating our ego? What an extraordinary thing. Because God has given us these. It's His grace, according to the grace God has given us, he says. Now it's that, and not a diffident personality, that made Paul a humble man. He says, whatever I am, everything I am, is by the grace of God. So it deals with pride and egotism, but it also deals with a destructive form of deprecating and depreciating ourselves. Because every one of us has been given a gift by God, and the Church of Jesus Christ is going to lose enormously if we do not recognize it. Notice what these gifts are, of course, from verse 6. When the apostle says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us, and there are seven of them. The first is prophesying, the second is serving, the third is teaching, the fourth is encouraging, the fifth is contributing, the sixth is leadership, and the seventh is showing mercy. Now, have you ever heard anybody praying that God would in His great goodness give them the gift of contributing? I'm really set here going to wait on God for so many weeks so that He gives me the gift of contributing. Or that God may give me the gift of serving. Do you know anybody who is desperately eager to get the gift of serving? I've had many people come to talk to me about spiritual gifts and how desperate they are to have some, but I've never heard anybody saying to me, I desperately want the gift of serving. Now, these gifts are only some of the many. The others are listed in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. But the vital thing is the diversity. And the great question is, am I ready to find my true self? Because I only want to occupy the place that God has given me, whatever it may be. I am bound to tell you that in my earlier days, the very last thing in God's world that I ever wanted to be was a preacher. I desperately wanted to avoid it, in fact. All my life, my family would have told you I never wanted to be anything else but a doctor. I've often said that the medical world has breathed a thousand sighs of relief because of that, and I'm sure it's true. But the time came when I knew that this was what God was pointing His finger at and driving me, really driving me to. And I didn't specially want places of leadership or whatever either. I just wanted some quiet place where I could deal with the hunger that I had to get to know God better. But you see, the only thing that really matters is that you should be in God's place using the gift God has given you, whatever it may be. And then you'll find your true self and think with sober judgment about yourself, as well as about your fellow members, as well as about God and the world and society and everything else. But it all comes back to this matter, you see, of your willingness for this one thing, to put yourself on the altar before God and say, this is my reasonable service. This is the least that I could do. And all I have and am, Lord, are yours and yours alone. That's where the Christian way of life really begins. May God help us to begin there. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy word. It speaks right into our own life and experience, and we pray that You would carve it upon our hearts. May You be glorified and honored through our assembling together in your presence this evening. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.